So if you'd like to turn to Ephesians chapter 3. I think this may be the last time we'll be here on a Sunday morning for a while. Certainly the last time I believe we'll be in chapter 3 on a Sunday morning. Let's just read the last two verses of chapter 3. Verse 20 and verse 21. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Now, if you were to take that first verse that I've just read there, verse 20, you could quite easily preach a year's worth of sermons on that verse with a title of The Greatness of God. And you could look in the annals of church history and you could recount many great answers to prayer, many great times where saints have known God's power in an immeasurable way, helping them in trial and in tribulation. It is a great verse to meditate on, to bring comfort to an aching soul. Down the centuries of history, and many saints who have experienced persecution, who perhaps lost everything, have known, in a sense, an immeasurable power working that has brought freedom to them, that has brought deliverance, or has brought comfort in the midst of trial. Think of Peter, the Apostle Peter, imprisoned, seemingly facing his death the very next day. Yet the saints are gathered to pray. What happens? God, who has this immeasurable power, comes and rescues Peter in a way that we have to say is truly miraculous. Because what happens to Peter is his chains come off. What happens to Peter is that all the guards who are with him, they're put into a sleep. The prison doors open. The gate of the city, as it were, everything opens for him. And an angel comes and leads him to freedom. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work in us. I would suggest, as great as reading of such miracles are, of such deliverance, of such escapes, of God bringing about your freedom, in many ways I believe the greater work of God is to actually come and strengthen you through the trial. Not enable you to escape the trial, but to strengthen you in such a way so that you can go through the trial and prevail. That's an incredible testimony, isn't it? Absolutely incredible. That something that should cause you to stumble and fall, actually, you're being enabled to bear up under it and to speak of the joy of the Lord. And as the title of this book goes, to be able to sing in the fire. Read your church history. Saints singing as they're going to their death, to be burnt to death, to be before that led to the lions, and so on. But the context of these verses is that they follow on from the prayer that we've been looking at in verses 16 to 19. But that in itself follows on from an earlier prayer, the prayer that Paul offered up in chapter 1 and from verse 17 to the end of the chapter. Two great prayers that Paul offers up in these first three chapters of Ephesians. And these great prayers are linked. In the first prayer in chapter 1, Paul prays that they might have wisdom given to them, a spirit of wisdom and revelation, that they might have a greater heart knowledge of God. They need the spirit of wisdom and revelation from God for that, to have a greater heart knowledge of Him, to understand His power, the power of God, working for the believer. And then what Paul does, you remember, in chapter 2, having prayed in that way, that they have this greater wisdom from God, to have a greater heart knowledge of God working, and of God's power at work. He then goes on to seek to help them in that understanding by teaching them in a deeper way of God's knowledge and of God's power. They were dead. We were dead. God comes and He brings spiritual life. He reconciles sinful man to a holy God. Not only that, but as you read on in chapter 2, you remember, he speaks about the Jews and the Gentiles being separated, but now they're brought together. And they become one, all in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, having set that forth in chapter 2 and into chapter 3, he comes back again. He returns to prayer. The first prayer was for wisdom, to have a greater heart knowledge of God and of His power. This second prayer in chapter 3 is a prayer for power. Power to have a greater experience of God. To know and to experience the love of Christ in such a way that they're rather like robes that one would put on. Becomes an essential part of you. And those, as I said last week, those who know the love of Christ most, experience all the fullness of God. Which was what we were looking at last week. And I would say, as I said before, I would say again, there's nothing greater in this world. No greater encounter than there is with God. No greater experience than to know the love of Christ in its four dimensions. A love that surpasses even our understanding. There's nothing greater in this world. An actor can receive Academy Awards. A footballer maybe can call himself a world champion because he holds high the World Cup. A businessman may become so wealthy that his wealth exceeds that of certain nations. A conqueror may conquer the whole world. A person may have a body that is beautiful to behold and be so healthy and be so fit as to attain to great heights with the body. A person may be richly in love and find that the love they have for another person is returned to them 20-fold. Yet, through the power of the Holy Spirit, experiencing the love of Christ, knowing the fullness of God, exceeds all else. All the great things that the world has to offer. And what's more, any joy of this world, any joy that this world has to bring you is passing. This love, this encounter with God will last forever and forever. And so Paul has come to the end of this prayer, and he's so taken up with the sheer glory of what he's praying that he launches into this fantastic doxology. Doxology just simply means expression of praise to God. Now to Him who is able. It's a grand finale. A grand finale, if you like, of all that's gone before in these first three chapters. Not just the prayer he's just finished, but the whole of the chapters before him. When I was first discovering classical music, I bought a record by Mozart, composed by Mozart, his 39th symphony. And for me at that time, not knowing much about classical music, the last movement of the 39th symphony seemed to have it all. It was almost like Mozart was throwing the kitchen sink in. Everything was going in there. It was a fantastic finale to the whole symphony. And it really just sent tingles down my back, brought tears to my eyes. That's the kind of thing. That's the kind of experience, in a sense, that Paul, I would suggest, is encountering as he writes these very words, so taken up with the things of God. Yet, don't forget, Paul never writes as you or I might write, where we're so taken up with something that we forget ourselves and we run away with ourselves and we say things that can't possibly be true. Everything that Paul says is measured. So I would say to you this morning, if you consider yourself to be an insignificant person, or if you are confused as to make sense of the smallness of the churches, to make sense of the state of the nation, to make sense of things like sickness and so on, or maybe you're taken up with worry. Worry about your life. Worry about tomorrow. Worry about all manner of things. Maybe as you read these words, you're thinking, well, it speaks about really, it's a great hymn of praise, isn't it? It's a great message of praise. Do I give God the glory that he deserves? Maybe that's you this morning. Maybe you wonder to yourself, is God really worthy of all that praise? Can God really help me in my situation? Is he really concerned about me? I said before, when we were looking at the prayer, I said that when we start to consider the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, when we start to consider being filled with all the fullness of God, I said there's nothing higher. There's nothing higher in this life. There's no greater attainment than to experience the fullness of God. It is the very mountain top, I said. And yet, even though these are such incredible things for Paul to ask for in prayer, what does the doxology here tell us? What does this expression of praise to God, what does that tell us? It tells us that with God, despite the fact that Paul has asked such phenomenal things, such astounding things in his prayer, it tells us that with God there's still more besides. Still more besides. If you like, there's another mountain beyond the one that we've been on. And we said that's the very summit. That's the summit of summits. And yet in these words here, we discover that there's more. Can there be more? Immeasurably more. With God, there is still more besides. And I would call these, my message this morning on these two verses, the great crossover. Power from God coming down to us. Praise from us going up to God. So I should do it that way. The great crossover. Power coming down to us. Praise going from us to God. And so let's consider, first of all, verse 20. The God of abundant power. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. And so we discover there that his power, let's go with the last part of that verse, his power is at work. Before we consider what we ask or imagine and so on, just to consider his power. God's power at work. Now his power worked in verse 19 of chapter 1. It was a power that, what did it do? God's power in chapter 1 and verse 19, the second part, it's the power, second part of verse 19, the power is like the working of his mighty strength which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead. The power that is at work is the same power that raised Christ from the dead. That power, Paul tells us in chapter 1, that power worked for us. His incredibly great power, verse 19, chapter 1, his incredibly great power for us who believe. It worked for us, it raised Christ, it worked for us, bringing spiritual life to us from the dead. Remember what we saw in chapter 2? As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Spiritual power worked to bring life to us. But now, that power, Paul tells us in our verse, verse 20, chapter 3, that power, it's not just that it's working for us or with us, God's power. It's actually working within us. God's power works within the heart and the soul of the Christian. Individually, verse 17, Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. It's an individual verse, isn't it? Yes, it's collective in terms of all of you, but it's talking about you as an individual. He prays for power, the power of the Holy Spirit, so that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith. So that power is working within you individually. But then as we go to verse 18 in the prayer, collectively, in the church, he prays that we may have power together with all the saints. All the saints. So his power is at work. It worked to raise Christ. It worked to raise us. Now that power works within us. Within you as an individual, if you're a Christian. And works within, collectively, the church as a whole. The power of God is working within you. That's enough for this morning, surely. Surely we should close our books and just end there, because that in and of itself is sufficient. Whatever situation I'm going through, God's power is working within me. God's power is working through me. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He strengthens me within. That's enough, surely. And yet there's more. When we consider the God of abundant power, we can consider that power that works within us, that power, now turning the verse on its head and going to the first part, that power is able to supply our need. Now I read the end part after Jesus had got alone with his disciples and they were mumbling about yeast and all sorts of things. We read in Matthew, I've lost the passage now. We read in Matthew 16 how Jesus said in verse 8, "You of little faith, why are you talking among yourselves about having no bread?" And he talks about, he makes reference to the fact that he miraculously fed thousands of people. How many did he feed on the first occasion? 5,000. On the second occasion, how many did he feed? 4,000. And actually, if you read the end part of those miracles that took place, it tells us that he fed 5,000, 4,000 men besides the women and children. So you can add that to it. He fed 5,000 people, and there was enough for them. He fed 4,000 people, and there was enough for them. He has power to supply our need. Let's just look at the verse. Now, to him who is able. This is Ephesians 3, verse 20. Now, to him who is able. He's an able God. He's neither distant nor inactive. He's not somewhere beyond our galaxy. Somewhere out, goodness knows where. He's made the world, but he's distant from it and has no interaction with it. That's not our God. Neither is he a God who is inactive. He neither slumbers nor sleeps. That great psalm that I've learned off by heart, and then being me, I've forgotten. The one that speaks about. We always use it in our Bible time. What's it, Josh? I lift up my eyes, thank you. I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He will not let your foot slip. He will watch over you. He who watches over you will neither slumber nor sleep. He doesn't slumber. He doesn't sleep. He's not inactive. He's not distant. He is able. And then we see that not only is he able, but he goes on to say, now to him who is able to do what we ask. He's able to do what we ask. In other words, he hears our prayer. The Bible in many places teaches us that it's good to pray. It's good to praise God in prayer, but it's also good to pray and to bring our petitions to him, because he delights to hear our prayers. He's able to do what we ask. So the things that you ask, they're the things that are on your heart, aren't they? The things that are laid on your heart, you seek to bring to the Lord in prayer. But perhaps there are things as well that you dare not ask. You think about them. You imagine them. But you don't actually ask them. For various reasons, perhaps. Paul covers that. Now, to him who is able to do more than we ask or imagine. The very things that we imagine. He knows our thoughts. Psalm 139 tells us just that. We can't go anywhere where he's not. We can go to the far side of the sea, he's there. But before a word is on my tongue, he knows it completely. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 139. He knows it completely before I speak it. Because he knows my thoughts. It's amazing, isn't it? He knows our hearts. So even though I might forget what I want to say, he knows what I should be saying. Because he knows all things. He's able to do what we ask. He's able to do what we ask or what we imagine. And what's more, he's able to do it all. Now, to him who is able to do all we ask or imagine. You notice I'm leaving out deliberately certain words in that verse, but I'm bringing them in as we go through it. He's able. He's able to do what we ask. He's able to do what we ask or imagine. He's able to do it all. He can perform all things. You flip back to Ephesians 1 verse 3. Great verse. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. He's able to do it all. He gives us every spiritual blessing. Everything we need. He can perform it all. So he's able to supply our need, But this God of abundant power has an inexhaustible power. He can supply our need, but he can do more than that, because the power is inexhaustible. When Jesus fed the 5,000, can anyone remember how many baskets were left over? Anyone? 12? What about the 4,000? How many were left over?
Seven.
You see, there were baskets left over, but what was in them? Was it the napkins? What was in them? Bread. Bread was in them. There was more than enough, wasn't there? It was an inexhaustible supply. There were 5,000. Let's say there were only 2,000 women there. And only 1,000 children. That's still 8,000. 8,000 and 4,000. And again, I'm excluding there the women and children. Goodness knows how many people. Certainly over 10,000 in two miracles. And yet there were 12 and there were 7 basketfuls left over of broken pieces. Not just crumbs. But there was an abundance. An inexhaustible supply. So he's able to supply our need, but it's an inexhaustible supply. An inexhaustible power. And so we see he is able. He's able to do what we ask. He's able to do what we ask or imagine. He's able to do it all. And he's able to do more. He has expectations that are higher than ours. Your expectations, my expectations, go so far. God is above. God's expectations are higher. He knows what he can do. And he knows he can do more than you ask or imagine. But not just more, a little bit more, a few crumbs in the basket. Much more. Much more. Wonderful thing with God is that grace to us is not weighed on a set of scales. It's not measured out. You don't have 2 ounces a day. When I was young, and I'll show my age now, they still used to sell sweets in the jars, and they would get them out and they would put them on a scale. You'd have 2 ounces of whatever it was you were having, and they would put the thingy bob on the other end and they would balance it out, and that's how it was done. That's how old I am. Is that grace? Measured out? Can I just one more, because I like that colour? No, you can't, unless you give me another half penny or something. It's not like that with God. Grace is not weighed on the scales. He is a God of abundance. And so he's able to do more. Actually, he's able to do much more. Actually, he's able to do very much more. Very much more. So we can read, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. Immeasurably more. There's no limit. You hear people say, I often read of it when I read sometimes a report of a football match or something in a paper, and it's talking about a certain player who's played very well. Or maybe you're listening to the commentary on the radio or something, and they say, oh, what a goal, or is there no limit to what this man can do? Well, yes, there is. Very much so. Very much so. But when it comes to God, that statement, it's true, isn't it? There's no limit to what God can do. With God, that statement is so very true. He takes you and I, children of wrath, and he makes us children of God in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Is there more than this? I mean, that's an incredible thing, isn't it? To take someone who is dead in trespasses and sins, someone who, as Ephesians, as Paul tells us in chapter 2, is a child of wrath, under the wrath of God, Jew and Gentile alike. He takes that person who is dead in sins and he makes them into his very own children. He adopts them into his family. A That's an incredible thing to do. Can God do more than that? In one sense, that's the very summit, isn't it? Bringing life to the dead. But it doesn't stop there. He does so much more than this. So much more. Perhaps we should be careful and not say he does greater things than that, because there's nothing greater than Christ dying on the cross for our sins so that we can have life. There's nothing greater than that. But that's not the finish of it. There's so much more besides. Infinitely more. You know, Peter, I mentioned Peter. You know what happened when he came to the house where the people were gathered praying? He knocked on the door, and a servant girl came to the door, and she heard the voice of Peter, but she wouldn't let him in. Because she couldn't believe that Peter could be at the door. He's in prison, isn't he? He's awaiting a death sentence tomorrow, isn't he? Peter can't be at the door. But he goes and tells them. She goes and tells them all who were gathered praying. He says, they're praying for Peter. And she says, Peter's at the door. Don't be so stupid. Don't be so foolish, they say. Must be his angel. That's as far as they get with it, isn't it? What does that tell us? It tells us that God's capacity to do by his power exceeds what we ask or even what we imagine. It tells us that as great as they were of men and women of faith, that the early church there that had gathered to pray for Peter, not one of them had prayed, Lord, release him tonight before he's put dead after tomorrow. Not one of them had even imagined that that would be so, that he could come out the way he had. God's capacity exceeds our imagination. So he is the God of abundant power in verse 20. But then in verse 21, we can say that he is the God who is worthy of eternal praise. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. He is the God who is worthy of eternal praise. Here is the great crossover, as it were, in this verse. In verse 20, it's the power coming from God to enable us to do. In verse 21, it's the praise that's being called for from us to God. God's glory is seen. To him be glory. His glory is seen in the church. That's what it says, isn't it? To him be glory in the church. Because of his power, because of God's power that is working in his church, it brings him glory. It brings him praise. The church is there to do just that, to glorify God. That is man's chief end, isn't it? And that is the chief end ultimately of the church, to glorify God. And so the church brings him glory. It's the means of displaying his wisdom in the heavenly places, amongst the rulers, amongst the authorities, as it were, in the heavenly places. Look back, if you don't remember this, look back to verse 10 of chapter 3. You see it. That the church, God's intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus, our Lord. The church is to make known this manifold wisdom of God in the heavenly realms. That's what it's for. It's the means of displaying to the heavenlies what a great God he is. What an incredible God he is. What a God of incredible power that he can do all this. Look at that world that that church is born in. Look at that world that that church is living in. And yet that church is continuing, despite all the warfare that is against it. despite the fact that all the minions of Satan and all his kingdom are against him, despite the fact that the world is against him, despite the fact of all the temptations in the world, look at him. And not only is it outworked the wisdom of God in that way to their happiness, but of course in its very foundation, God's wisdom is displayed. Because how can God do this? How can God rescue anyone who has fallen into sin? Who has incurred his wrath? He's a holy God. He can't just say, I'll sweep it under the carpet, I'll forget what you've done wrong. He can't do that. How? I'm an angelic being. I'm trying to consider. I know that God has said, and I know that God has promised he's going to deliver people from sin. How can he possibly do it? I've got the wisdom of 5,000 men, perhaps. I'm an angelic being. But I cannot fathom, I cannot consider, I cannot begin to understand how it is that God is going to do it. And then, the manifold wisdom is revealed through the church in God actually doing it, in the way he does it. And all the angelic host, they're thrilled. And they're beside themselves with joy and wonder at what God has done. This great display of his wisdom. But not only is God's glory seen in the church in the heavenly realms, but his power is seen and he is glorified through his power in the church to the world. Because if you are a Christian, you are a testimony to the world. And you are a testimony of the power of God working in you. So that people can look and see in you that you are somehow superhuman. Which you should be. Doesn't mean to say you can beat the strongest man at an arm wrestle. Doesn't mean to say that you can go and take on Usain Bolt and lap him in 100 metres. Or Mo Farah and, go on with that, can't I? Doesn't mean those things. But what it means is that there is a power at your disposal. No, there is a power that is working within you. That can strengthen you in ways that the world can never, ever know. Now come on, this is marvellous. You've got no reason to feel sad. You've got no reason to feel morose. You've got no reason to feel weak. No reason. God's power is at work within you. What does he say to Timothy? God has not given us a spirit of fear, or if you want the NIV, of timidity, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. I'll put it in these terms. Tap into it. That's probably a bit gross, but tap into it. In other words, seek the Lord for his power now that he enabled you to do. Seek that power. The world will see the display of the power in the church. Let me give you a story from the 7th century. There was a man whose name was Constantine. Wasn't any emperor or anything like that, just happened to have that name. But someone gave him a manuscript, and he had the four Gospels, and he had the letters of Paul. And he devoured it. And he devoured it again and again and again. And it changed him. So much did it change him that he changed his name to Silvanus, which we would know in our Bibles as Silas, one of Paul's missionary companions on his second missionary trip, as it were. And he went round the world. The world that he lived in. He lived in Armenia, which is at the far end of Turkey, joining onto Turkey, and was part of the Byzantine Empire. And Constantinople was the capital, where the emperor sat. And there was a noise created through what Silas or Silvanus was doing, because he was preaching the gospel, and everywhere people were turning to the Lord. And so the emperor said, well, that's it, I'm going to have this man put to death. And so he sent a man called Simon to go and execute the sentence. Simon thought, we'll go one step further. You're his followers, you're disciples of this Christ, you take up the stones, you stone this man to death. Do it. Despite his threats. So great was their courage, they would not do it. One man who had been shown much love by Silvanus actually said, "I'll do it," because he wanted worldly gain. And he threw a stone that was so big and hit him in a place that was apt or appropriate because it killed him. He was richly rewarded by the emperor. He got his riches now in this world. But Simon, the man who'd come to carry out the sentence, was so moved by what he'd seen. The power of God, you see, was at work in those people. They wouldn't back down. They wouldn't do what he said. Silvanus died in a glorious way. Simon went back to court, to Constantinople. And he was there 3 more years, but he was wrestling his conscience all the time. And in the end he said, "I can bear it no more." And he fled from there. And he changed his name to Titus. And he carried on where Silvanus had left off, preaching the gospel and seeing souls converted. 2 years went past and the emperor said, "Well, let's put him to death." Justus, the man who picked up the rock to kill his very friend, who brought him into his own home and raised him as a son. Justus said, "I'll go and do it." But not to be someone who just takes one man. He rounded up as many of the believers as he could. And he got them all together. Singing in the fire. That's what took place. They were all burnt together. But they burnt, they died a glorious death. Theirs was a great testimony. They praised God even through the flames. And what happened was that the believers who had been hiding away gained strength and came out and said, "I'm for Christ." And those who'd never known Christ before said, "I want to know who this Christ is that can do such things as to strengthen you in that severe trial." Don't you see the power of God? What he can do for your life? Now I'm talking about persecution, severe persecution, even martyrdom. We don't live in days as yet where you and I face that as a possibility, though perhaps not too far distant we may have to face that. Maybe in certain younger people's lifetime here. Maybe that may happen, but that's for the future. For now, just think in terms of your situation. What are your needs? What are your weaknesses? What are your failings? Dear me, if he can provide for a person fighting the hour of death, as it were, surely he can provide for all that which is less. And all that which is less is what your need is, isn't it? The church, Jew and Gentile brought together as one, as Paul has described in chapter 2 and in chapter 3, is God's masterpiece. It's God's masterpiece to bring him praise, to bring him glory. And when two men, or two women, but when two men are hostile, and then they embrace, and then they forgive one another, they who were enemies embrace and love one another, as it were. The world looks on and says, "How can that be? How can that be?" You see, the church is God's masterpiece. That's what he does. He takes Jew and Gentile and he reconciles them in Christ Jesus. Man was the pinnacle, the very pinnacle of the creation, that first creation. And yet he was made last, wasn't he? He was the last thing the Bible tells us was made on the sixth day. God made man last. Yet he was the pinnacle of God's creation. The church in the new creation is first. We're awaiting the new heavens and the new earth. That is yet to come. But if you're a Christian this morning, you are the first fruits. The first fruits of the new creation. Because God, in a sense, has put it in reverse order. Made man last, man was the very pinnacle. But man fell into sin. What's the first thing that God does? Because he loves us, he rescues us from sin. And he brings us to life. And so the church displays his glory. The rest will come. A new heavens and the new earth. God is worthy of eternal praise because his glory is seen, or his glory is seen in the church because it's seen in Christ. This is how the church can glorify God, is because his glory has been seen in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, to him be glory and in the church and in Christ Jesus. Through Christ, God is glorified. Hebrews tells us, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. He is the founder of the church. He is the head of the church. We could go back and read through Ephesians and pick out the verses where we see this highlighted. Towards the end of chapter 1, you see it highlighted that he is the head of the church. And chapter 2, verses 21 to 22, inform us that not only is he the head of the church, not only is he the founder of the church, but he is the builder of the church. He's laid the foundation. He builds his church. The great crossover, power from God, praise to God. All of this, the great crossover, all of this comes through the cross, doesn't it? If it wasn't for the Lord Jesus Christ going to that cross, there could be none of this. There could be no power displayed by God in a way that would be beneficial to us. The power from God would merely be, I say merely, it's not mere, it's a frightful thing, it's a dreadful thing. But the power from God would be the display of his majesty in wrath and in judgment. That's the power that we would see displayed. But because of the cross, in a sense on that cross, we see the greatest display of power. Because we see the strength of Christ to prevail, even though all the sin of everyone who'll ever believe on him is laid upon him. He stays on that cross. He doesn't plead with his Father to get him down from the cross. He says, nevertheless, if it's your will, if your will must be done, then I will drink it down. And he drinks it down. And so we see on the cross the greatest display of God's power ever. Because there we see his wrath poured out on his Son. But there we see his Son standing, as it were, nailed to the cross, but taking that wrath upon himself. Conquering, the victor through it all. Great crossover. And so, because we can now experience his power, we can give him our praise. And the God who is worthy of eternal praise, that praise will last forever. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. The generations, we can think of the whole age of the Christian church. We can also think of one generation to another. Father to son, mother to daughter. That you see whole families being saved. Down through the generations. I meet lots of people, I'm sure you do as well, lots of Christians. When you go, you've just been to a conference, you go to a conference. I'm sure there are many people there and they can trace their spiritual ancestry back. Right back, I'm talking about the bloodline now. Not the spiritual line, in a sense, but the bloodline. I'm the daughter, or I'm the son of this person, and that person, and that person. And they were all brought into God's kingdom. To him be glory throughout all generations. The whole age and each generation. So he ends with a loud amen. Forever and ever. Amen. Something that will continue on into eternity. But Paul, in a sense now, has come to the end of the first part of this epistle. That's why I say we'll probably leave it alone for a little while in the mornings. It's come to the end. How does he start it? He starts it with praise in chapter 1, verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he ends it with praise. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. When I was in Spain last year, I found a supermarket that I thought had some really good deals, cheap deals, but I didn't know where certain things were or what certain things meant, because I don't understand the slightest thing of Spanish. So I asked this shop assistant, who may have been the manager of the shop, I don't know, and I found myself asking him again, and asking him again. But I didn't want to be a nuisance, so when I came to see that there was a case of cans of lemonade, and it said 40 cents, and it had this big sign showing that it was marked down, it was a great offer, I bought all 12 of them. Took them home, they were disgusting. Then I looked at the receipt, because I thought I've spent more than I intended spending. They weren't 40 cents for the 12, they were 40 cents each. So I thought, I'm going to take them back, because it's a lot of money to spend when you haven't got a lot, you know, and you want to enjoy your holiday. So I took them back. And one of the things that my family know me, I'm always restating things that people have said to me in the past, as a joke and in a humorous way. Why you no ask is one I do. Why you no ask? It's because when I went back to the shop, the same man said, why you no ask? You asked me about this, you asked me about that, why you no ask? Well, I didn't really want to be a nuisance. You know, I kept asking him this and asking that. I didn't want to be a nuisance. Is that how it is with you and prayer to God? The God who could do immeasurably more than you ask or imagine? You don't want to be a nuisance? Or do you see yourself as, well, insignificant? I'm not important like her or like him. I'm insignificant. God has got more important things than to be concerned about me. Yeah, remember the lost sheep? That lost sheep, he got 99. Jesus tells that parable because he wants to bring home to you just how valuable you are. Just how valuable you are. He's got 99 others, but not one of them is you. And you're unique. And what's more, when he finds you. What does the shepherd say? He says, rejoice with me. He calls all his friends together and he says, rejoice with me. I found that one sheep that was lost. Jesus says, that's how it is in heaven. When all the angelic hosts, when they all hear of one sinner who's repented, there's a party in heaven. You're not insignificant. You're not a nuisance to God. God does not have more important things than you. Yes, everything to God is important. Yes, God operates. Yes, God does. Big things, immense things that he's involved in. He's involved in it all. He's in control of it all. And to you and I, we may seem insignificant, but we're not to God. Maybe you say, it's other people, they get all the blessings. I never seem to get any blessing. I never seem to get any help. Nothing seems to go for me. Or maybe it's because God is testing you. Maybe God is testing you. To see if you'll prevail in prayer. To see if you'll take up like that persistent widow. To see if you'll be like Jacob and say, I'll not let you go until you bless me. And you know, the one who finds it easy to come by, it's the one who sometimes can quite easily let it go. Whereas if you've really had to diligently seek the Lord, and it seems again and again that the door is shut in your face, and yet you've prevailed and you've kept on, what a great saint you are indeed to battle in such a way. And God will use you, and God will bless you, because you pass his tests. Maybe the testing. Maybe the fact that God hasn't blessed you in the way that you thought he should, or the way that you wanted. Maybe it's because you have a hardened attitude towards God. Or maybe towards other people. You've got a hard exterior because you've got a hard interior. What's the best that you can do? To throw yourself at the Lord, isn't it? Break me, Lord. Make me anew. Take away the heart of stone that still seems to be there. Give me a heart of flesh. Give me a heart that beats for you. Give me a warm heart towards others. Make me, who seem so friendless to be someone whom others will say, so friendly, so kind. Why do you worry? Why do you worry? Do you worry because you fear the strength you don't have and the trial that you face? Can God give me the strength for that trial?